Good Wednesday evening.
Good evening.
It's a blessing to see you, and I need to begin by thanking Brad for lunch today, the diner uptown. I didn't think I was going to get a Coleman's fish sandwich, but they had them there. I appreciate the meal he bought, I owe him, and the conversation, and I know that you are blessed to have a Brad and Amanda here. And I appreciate the work that he is doing in the teaching and preaching and the visitation ministry in God's work here at St. Clairsville. And I know that God will continue to give you favor through Brad and Amanda as they serve him here. I also want to thank, since this is the last night, again, Denny and Rob and Skip for the invitation to come and help you with this gospel meeting. Their offer was extended, and I've been looking forward to it, and I have been blessed by being here. You have refreshed me, your response to me, and the opportunity I've had to interact with you as a group from here to there, but also some of you personally. I really appreciate this family. And I've been helped in my discipleship by my presence here. And I pray that you will continue to be stable and healthy and make progress and grow and shine and continue to reflect the personality of Jesus Christ who we are following. Of course, ultimately, we thank God first and most for providing this chance for our lives to overlap for a few days and enjoy our time. I hope your Bible is open to John chapter 8. Beginning verse 1. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted in their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Ben Franklin said that fish and visitors stink after 3 days. And I've been staying with my in-laws for 4. That means I got ripe yesterday. But they did share a final meal with me. I teased my wife, Becky, that I only married her for her mom's roast beef. And guess what I had today? I did. But you know what? My portion was small. I did not get seconds. I cannot indulge before I speak. I had this conversation with Brad today. I had to limit the amount of the roast beef meal that I was able to eat. We are used to having limits. I used to love to ride the Scrambler fair, but you could stand in line for 25 minutes and the ride only lasted for 5. You go to a restaurant and see the menu, there is only so many items on the menu. You buy a bottle of pop, it's gone after 16 ounces. You buy a new CD from your favorite music group, it only have 12 or maybe 16 songs on it. We are used to a world of limits. When you think about it, this world of portions that we live in, when our feet hit the ground on Monday morning, most of the time we spend trying to expand or enlarge our life experience. We, whether it's our health, our job, finance, career, gadgets, relationships, our vacation, the car we drive. We're always trying to expand and enlarge. In the community where I live in Proctorville, Ohio, there are 4 or 5 tiers of places to live. Where we live, people stay there for a while typically, and then they will move into this neighborhood called Applewood. And then if they really get wealthy, the place to live is a gated community called Roman Harbor on the river. This concept that we continually move up, continually expand, just reflects this notion that we have that right now we're limited, but we want to continue to grow and expand our life. Now, it is my hope that our time in the Gospel of John has made us conscious that in Christ Jesus, we have the opportunity to continue to grow and expand our spiritual life. I've asked the question, how alive are you? Because life comes in degrees. Have you been able to reflect on that question? Tonight we are reminded that this life we have in Christ, that our experience as Christians is not isolated. It's not done divorced from other people, but it is a corporate endeavor. Our experience is together. And this story reflects that experience. The title tonight is Where Can Broken People Go? And I guess in case I forget, I should answer the question. Where can broken people go? They can go to be with other cracked and broken people who are in various stages of recovery and repair. Jesus came into the temple complex that morning. The shadows were long, crowd gathered, the day was new. And they brought the girl. Now, we don't know her age, her name, what she looked like. People were always bringing victims to Jesus, but she was not blind or lame or sick or diseased or sick or dying. She was brought by the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were a sect or a party of first century Judaism, very strict. The scribes were professional copyists of the law. And they kind of tag-teamed the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were the sheriffs, and they policed the community life of the Jews, and they enforced the traditions. They had status, rank, money, clout, and also a growing grudge against Jesus. The whole thing is a setup. They bring this woman with the claim, "We caught her in the act." Have you ever been caught in the act? Last year, I was driving to pick up my wife from work, and I was cutting across. I wasn't late, but I was in a hurry. I was cutting across some one-way streets, and I had the stop sign at each one. And I got to one, and I'm not a dangerous driver, but I'm not a very good driver. I got to one, and I did one of those slow downs and glance, and then you try to shoot across. But when I did the slow down, the glance, and shoot across, as soon as I began to shoot across, I realized that one of the cars coming was a cop. And I knew he had me. As soon as I crossed the road, I pulled over to the right. There were the lights. He came to the window. It's embarrassing when you're caught in the act. You know, those come in degrees, mild and severe. And I don't know what this means, caught in the act of adultery. I'm not sure how we're supposed to take that. where is the man? And what was the circumstance? I don't know, but they bring the dirty, trashy, cheating woman, that's what we think, to Jesus. And they say, Moses, in the law, commanded us to stone such a one. What do you say? That's the trap. This question just dumps a whole casserole of issues at Jesus' feet. Because, yes, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 is clear about the penalty attached to that sin in the community life of Israel. But the Jews in Rome were not allowed to carry out capital punishment because they were under the umbrella, the power of the state of Rome. And of course, to this point, Jesus is being presented by John as a man of the people against the power. If he says, yes, stone her, then the common people of the streets will be against him. If he says, do not stone her, then it will appear as though he is violating the law of Moses, which seems to be clear. And that is the trap and the setup. But Jesus says nothing. In fact, the curious detail of the story is that Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And if you read commentaries or Bible studies, all kinds of people speculate with all kinds of ideas about what in the world Jesus wrote on the ground. Did he write the sins of the men who brought her? Did he write some text from Scripture? Well, it seems to me that if we are squinting our eyes and craning our necks to try to figure out what Jesus was writing on the ground, it seems to me that everybody there, present, they were also, perhaps, their attention diverted, and they were squinting their eyes and craning their necks to see what Jesus may have been writing on the ground. And if they're looking at the ground, they're not looking at the girl. And then Jesus, well, they think they have him. You know, silence gets interpreted. And they interpret the silence of Jesus as if, well, they interpret it as, gotcha. We got you now. And I can see the greasy men in their robes and long beards crossing their arms and nodding to one another and winking and smirking and saying, okay, because they continued asking Jesus. That's what the text says. They continued asking him, tell us, tell us, tell us. And Jesus stands and he makes that famous statement. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at him. And then Jesus kneels back down. And then there's real silence. And the men then begin to leave, one by one, oldest to the youngest. And Jesus and the woman remain. And when it's over, Jesus will say, I am the light of the world. This story of the woman caught in adultery, which most of us came already knowing, is a way in which Jesus is remembered. See, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain our memory of Jesus. We try to save and preserve memory. I have pictures. I have videos of my girls. In fact, I have videos on those old tapes, and I'm trying to be brave enough to send them off to a company that will transfer them from the tapes to a DVD. However, I cannot get myself to put it in the mail because that's my memory. That's my 18 years with my girls, and I don't want to lose those. You can't recover that. That's what we do to... We make books, we do tell stories, we try to preserve memory. Well, the church preserved memory in the oral tradition. The words. They told Jesus' birth story. They would recite his teachings, his sayings. Then they would tell the stories of what he did, his miracles. And they would recite his passion, the narrative of his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension. That is gospel, and it is the memory of Jesus. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the only four places where we find that. That's how we know who Jesus is. You know, I could tell you my grandpa was 5'10". He was stocky. His arms looked like they were too long for his body. His hands were thick. He was pretty quiet unless you spoke to him. Or I could tell you some things that my grandpa said. He didn't call it a stick of gum or a piece of gum. He was a cake of gum. He didn't call the trunk of the car the trunk of the car. It was the boot end. And he would always say every spring, Bradford, he called me Bradford, Bradford, the catfish spawn when the elderberry are in bloom. My grandpa, in memory of him, is not just the pictures that I have, but it's the things that he said. This gospel uses these interviews and encounters between these characters and Jesus to preserve his memory so we know who he is, but even more, listen, it also gives us a map for who we are to be. Because your sign says Church of Christ. That means you advertise, you claim to be like him, to reflect his character, to project his personality to this neighborhood, this community. Therefore, the Gospel of John is also written to imprint upon us the image of Jesus Christ, which makes me ask, how do we translate this story into congregational policy? What does what Jesus did here look like at the operational level of a local church? How do we do what Jesus did? How do we be like he was when it comes to managing broken people? Well, I want us to take a moment here and decode, if you will, this memory of Jesus and look at two patterns, easy patterns, and then finish by suggesting policy. The first pattern is for us to notice what Jesus said. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, that is not just the saying of Jesus Christ. That has become a piece of conventional wisdom in America. There are folks who use that line and they don't even believe in God. There are celebrities and politicians and movie stars, and they use that to defend certain abhorrent behavior. And that's not what Jesus said that for. You know, that saying has been corrupted, and if you let me use the word, even bastardized, taken out of its context. You can't use that line as a universal club to beat people. He said it to a particular group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. In a particular setting, they had brought this woman and accused her. And he said it to bring their attention to a particular sin that they had. Well, what was it? Lying? No. Stealing? No. Can I suggest it was a religious sin, and I'll call it smugness. Smugness. Let me emphasize here that this line is directed to these men because of their particular disposition, their pathology, their vice of religious smugness. You know, just because someone has trouble forgiving another person, that doesn't mean that they need to be told this thing. It doesn't mean that they are smug. Because there are people who are completely conscious of their own weakness and frailty and flaw, and that's possible, and still have a hard time forgiving. Because forgiveness is more like growing a plant than turning on a light. It is not instantaneous. It is a process. And depending upon the circumstance and the severity of the hurt, it adds a whole bunch of layers to the whole process. So my asking is not to use this single line universally without discretion. Because Jesus used this line to target a particular sin. You know, when Jesus is finished, he said, "I'm the light of the world." Jesus brought light to the situation. The situation was made dark by this woman's moral sin, but yet it was made darker by the religious sin of these men. And what I want us to call attention to here is the pattern or the sequence, the order. Which did Jesus address first? These religious men brought this immoral woman to Jesus. And before Jesus addressed the morality of this woman, he addressed the religion of these men. Now, I find that significant. Preacher, are you saying that religious sin is worse than moral sin? That these men's crimes was worse than this woman's crime? I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, by way of priority, triage, order, sequence, Jesus corrected these men first. And doesn't that reflect the entire ministry of Jesus Christ? You tell me, if you know anything about the Gospels and the life of Christ, who did he butt heads with? Who did he confront? Who did he deal with? It was not the irreligious, the tax collectors and the sinners. It was the Pharisees, the scribes, the synagogue rulers, the chief priests, the Sadducees. It's the religious people. That must be fixed first. If you've ever laid tile, and I'm not good enough, I've not even tried to lay a ceramic tile. But I have laid those easy ones that you peel the adhesive back off of. You know what I'm talking about, and stick down. Here's what I found out, all right? I found out that if you lay the first one, the very first one, straight, then the rest of them will be straight. But if you got that first one crooked, I don't care how hard you try, the rest of them are going to be crooked. And there are certain fixes that are like that. If you don't get the first one right, you can't get the rest right. If a church is contaminated by an atmosphere of religious smugness, it doesn't matter what else they do, they're never going to be attractive to the community. Ever. You know, there is a certain atmosphere that attaches itself to religious people. And I love that atmosphere. I love being around Christians, of course. But if we're not careful, even by perception, we can leave off the odor of, "I am better than you." And we can appear to be self-admiring, self-righteous. I'm not saying we are. And I'm not saying this congregation is. All I'm saying is that we need to continually beware that church people, that our atmosphere is a breeding ground for smugness. And continually correct that. Because Jesus addressed that with these men. And the second pattern is this. Because Jesus, when the men left, asked the woman, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" The woman replied, "No one, Lord." Jesus then said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." Now this last saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more," has two parts. We usually emphasize the second part. So start with the second part. Go your way and sin no more. It's important for broken people to understand the doctrine of repentance. Jesus here placed an expectation on this woman. Repentance means you change. You stop sinning, doing what you're doing, and you try not to start again. It's turning. And broken people who are caught in habits and behavioral patterns of sin need to turn, need to change. Need to repent is the technical religious word. Jesus said, go your way and sin no more. He is telling her, I've given you grace. Now, your responsibility is to leave here and never be the same. You're a changed girl. You're a changed woman. You never be the same. So I don't want you to mistake what I'm going to say next with me being, or with the recommendation that a church be soft on sin. You know, as part of some coursework, I was at the State House in Charleston, West Virginia, talking to Evan Jenkins, who is a state representative for Cabell County in West Virginia. And I was talking to him about prison overcrowding. And we got into this discussion about political campaigns and how you have to steer away from being labeled soft on sin. Or soft on crime. Soft on crime. Churches are conscious of the need to not be labeled soft on sin. In fact, we usually kind of capture that in this little slogan that we hate the sin and love the sinner. And because that's what Jesus did. Do you remember, in fact, the only accusation that Jesus' rivals got to stick to him was friend of sinners. You remember in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the rivals of Jesus summarized his reputation like this. He receives sinners and eats with them. He welcomes the irreligious, the tax collectors, the sinners, and he socializes with them. He eats with them. And you know what? Jesus did not deny it. Jesus did not modify their summary of his reputation. In fact, if you know Luke chapter 15, Jesus only intensified their summary of his reputation with the lost coin, lost sheep, and lost son. Because Jesus' stance was, you're welcome. Isn't that amazing? Because most of the time, people are not attracted to overtly religious people. And yet, Jesus, wherever he was, people couldn't stay away from him. The sinners, the tax collectors, the irreligious came to Jesus because he set out the welcome mat. He said, you're welcome. You can come, and you can come as you are. Now, wait a minute. We say, what do you mean, come as you are? Are you suggesting that a church have that disposition, come as you are? Well, what other sign are you going to hang? Are we at Rome, where I'm from, that congregation? Are we going to hang a sign that says, get your life cleaned up and in order a little bit, and then you can come? Does that reflect the disposition, the character of Jesus Christ? No, I don't think so. Of course we come as we are. That's not approval. In fact, we all come as we are. However, we do not stay as we are. See, this is a statement I would suggest that articulates the reception Jesus gave to broken people. You come as you are, but you do not stay as you are. We are constantly changing and shaping and growing more into the image of Jesus Christ. That should be our reception call, plaintive cry to broken people. But I have to be honest, we at Rome don't do a very good job with certain categories of broken people. Sometimes we, quite frankly, don't know what to do with them. When when I was younger, my grandpa would wake us up in the summertime about 6 o'clock in the morning and take us out to Lake Hammertown and go fishing. And one morning we had gone out, we were in the middle of the lake, and my brother had already eaten all the ho-hos and drunk through the Mountain Dew that we had for lunch. I always tease him about that. And we were in the middle of the lake, and we're fishing. My grandpa in the front, my brother in the back, and me in the middle. And we see this form in the fog going across the lake. Well, what is that? The closer we get to it, we realize that's a dog. It's a black dog swimming across the lake. Well, my brother, of course, starts going, "Come here. Come here, come here," calling the dog over to the boat. Well, we've got lines in the water. My grandpa yells at him and says, "No, no, don't call him over the boat." And then we're yelling at the dog, "Go away from the boat, go away from the boat, get away." And he starts swimming away, and then my brother's line starts running out. We've hooked him. So now we're going, "Come here. Come here, come back to the boat, come here." And we land this 55-pound black lab into this boat, and he's wet and smelly, and my grandpa has a needle-nose pliers, and he finally gets the hook out of his hide. And now what do we do? Well, my grandpa threw him back in the lake. I mean, what are we going to do with him? And I think about that at Rome sometimes. We get people in, and then sometimes we don't have a very high level of competency about what to do with them. You know, we do very well at some things. We are good at some things as religious people. I can remember growing up, you get good at knowing when the preacher is going to finish, when he's winding down his sermon. And you know, before you had PowerPoint, the songbooks were in the back of the rack. And so it was universal that whenever the preacher began winding down his sermon, you hear the hardback of the songbook zip across the edge of the wooden rack in the back of the pew. Zip. As soon as one went, like a signal, everyone else is ripping them out, right? We get good at certain things as religious people. We achieve a level of competency. But I'm not so sure when it comes to knowing how to manage broken people that we have achieved a level of competency. We welcome them, perhaps, and we're eager to receive them, but once they're here, now what? I would suggest, and this is not within the scope of tonight's message, but this is a discipline of knowing what to do with broken people that a local church needs to get good at. Because I'm telling you, if you can get good at knowing how to help broken people, I mean men who are addicted to all kinds of things, I mean women who struggle, people who are dealing with money problems, relationship problems, sin problems. If you can get good at the discipline of knowing what to do with broken people, And you don't have to advertise. Now let me just suggest, as a result of these patterns, then as we finish, three fixed points for congregational policy. One is enforce an atmosphere that absents smugness. Make sure that the atmosphere of your congregation does not reek of smugness. Because someone who is broken and looking, someone who is hurt and has messed up their life spiritually, they can smell smugness a mile away. And as soon as they get a whiff of it, they will not be back. Make sure you enforce an atmosphere that is absent smugness. And number two, make sure that you provide assets to people who want to change. Now, the church ought to be a place where people can come and work on their issues. A laboratory of sorts, a workshop where they can have the assets they need to be a better man or be a better woman or have a better marriage or be better parents, to equip and gear up people to be able to manage real life, money issues, job issues, whatever it is. Have assets for people. And then third is to promote the church as a kind of alliance. An alliance of people who are trying to change. An alliance of people who are being molded in the image of Christ. Where people feel like they belong. And you're dealing with what I'm dealing with. And she's struggling with what I'm struggling with. And we can find companions who are able to consult with us, encourage us, correct us in this alliance we have, which is really what a local group, a church family is. An atmosphere, assets, and an alliance to take people in. Someone says, well, you know, it's risky when you get into that business of taking in broken people. Well, of course it is risky whenever you're loving people. But just understand, if you're going to minimize risk, you're going to minimize love also. If you're going to eliminate risk from dealing with people, you're going to eliminate love. Because you cannot love if you're not willing to risk and make yourself vulnerable. And open up. Being alive means having a place to belong. And when you ask yourself the question, how alive am I? Part of the answer, part of the equation is that you have this place to come together to share this alive experience in Jesus Christ. It ain't perfect. At least I can say this. My experience at the Rome congregation, it ain't perfect. But is a place where we can encourage one another and eliminate an atmosphere that is not welcoming. It is a place where we can equip and provide one another the assets for change. A place where we can take advantage of our companionship, our alliance in Christ. If you're here this evening and perhaps you're not a Christian and you've never taken advantage of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, as is reflected in the interaction that Jesus had with this girl, His invitation is for you to come as you are, but not stay as you are. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and are ready to confess that and go and sin no more, repent, then we can baptize you to begin your walk with the Lord. You can put on Jesus Christ and have your sins washed away. And begin your life of spiritual formation and development as a disciple of Christ. If you're here and you are a Christian and you need our prayers for some reason, of course, that's part of the function of this body, is that they are there for you to intervene in prayer if you need that. If you have a need, we ask you to come while we stand.